It's an interesting text from Mark, indeed. You know the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. It seems to be something about what is going on in this text as Jesus comes home. People say it's hard to go home, hard to be treated with the same kind of deference and respect those who know you well. It's hard to go home. One of the things that's instructive and helpful for us is to look at how Mark arranges his gospel. He gives us hints, if we pay attention to these hints, that something is coming, and don't be surprised, as it were. Very early on, we see that rejection is going to be a part of Jesus' experience as he comes to the people whom God has sent him to. The Pharisees and the Herodians at the beginning, they reject him. They find ways to trip him up. They're scandalized by his teaching. And what we're seeing is that in the concentric circles, with Jesus at the center, those at the outside begin to reject him, and then the next layer, his own family rejects him, and it won't be long by the end of Mark's gospel that we see even his own disciples who have spent 3 years with him turn and reject him. So rejection is a theme that penetrates his ministry and his teaching. And yet, when we come upon it, we are surprised to some extent. We are baffled, as it were. For you think of it, when these things that we read about and celebrate throughout our year, the Annunciation, the special communication with Mary, this special, unique birth, as it were, of Jesus, the scandal that surrounded those that would try to kill him at the beginning, had this not made some kind of impression on his hometown? Or was it only for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart open enough to receive the wonder of what God was doing, imperceptibly perhaps? But rejection is afoot indeed. We know that the disciples, just in the readings a few weeks ago, we talked about Jesus and calming the sea, and they wondered, who is this Jesus? But the very opposite happens when he comes home. Jesus has been in Capernaum and around, healing Peter's mother-in-law, performing all kinds of signs and wonders. People have been responding. People have been absolutely overtaken by awe and bewilderment and amazement, healing and transformed lives. And then he's coming home to Nazareth. You would think the reception would be a warm, hey, here comes our homeboy. Haven't seen him for a while. We hear he's doing well. He's invited to stand up in the synagogue on Shabbat and to bring a word as a visiting rabbi. And the people are astonished at what he says. Here in Mark, it's very terse. Luke, a full aversion. We had an experience of what he chose to speak on from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And he speaks and absolutely enthralls them by what he has to say. The wisdom is absolutely impactful. But instead of being inspired, instead of being gathered up with a sense of awe at what Jesus is teaching, we're told that the people are scandalized. They take offense at him. They don't like what he's doing. He's too uppity. And what is it that they say? What did Kathy read? Isn't this who? Isn't this Jesus, the carpenter? Mary's son? The brother of Joseph, Simon, Jude? In other words, we know this guy. Who does he think he is? Too big for his britches. There's a lot of things about the Jesus Seminar, which is a group of what you might call progressive or ultra-liberal scholars who find very little of historical value in the scriptures, kind of piece it up and so forth. But one of the things that I do agree with that they say, and is in the introduction to one of their five gospels book, is beware of finding a Jesus entirely congenial to you. There's something about the reaction of Jesus' hometown and his families that smacks a lot like us. Jesus is too familiar. Jesus is our buddy. Jesus is one of us. Oh, we know what he's like. We have domesticated the absolute scandalous, transformative, prophetic word that is sharp and calling us to repent, calling us to change, calling us to turn around, calling us to love differently, serve more generously. We have tamed it and say, well, we know him. I've been coming to church for 40 years. I've been coming for 55 years. I've been coming whatever. We know this Jesus. We've heard the stories before. All too familiar. How dare he have something that we don't? What might they have been thinking? Well, the clues are in the things that they say. Isn't this the carpenter? Now that may seem like a very innocuous statement. The word is tekton in Greek. And carpenters in those days were not only those who work with wood. Actually, it's a more generic term. He was a builder. He was trained in the art of building. He was an artisan. So he would have worked with stone and with wood, with a variety of means. And it meant that carpenters or builders in those days were itinerant. They had to move around finding work. They were not the most well-regarded people because they had to leave if they had wife and children or mothers that were dependent on them. They had to leave and go for an extended period of time and come back with whatever money they had. But what it begins to show us is that in that society of very strict status, that those who thought themselves above others look down on him. It is a kind of a slur. It puts him in his place. Who is this man to teach us wisdom? This wisdom, where is this wisdom coming from? We're not sure. He's just a carpenter. His credentials don't measure up to what he has shared. How dare he? He's overstepping his station in life. And we know that because we have a clue also in how they refer to him. They say, isn't this Mary's son? Now in those days, one was never referred to as the son of your mother unless people were purposely causing questions about your parentage. It was an insult. The people are trying to put Jesus in his place. His words, his wisdom have no impact on them, or rather, the impact is the converse of what Jesus intended. Let me ask you, have you ever found yourself in difficulties with your own family because of your pecking order in the family? If you're the youngest or the middle or the oldest, expectations confine you. People have decided who you are, what you're supposed to do, and even as a grown person, as an adult child, those roles are played out, and don't you dare be the one to carve the turkey at Christmas time because that's John's responsibility, the eldest. You are stuck in that place, and people believe they know not only all there is to know about you, but the expectations are absolutely so firm that if you try to overstep them, they will call you out on it. Has that been your experience? This is something of what is going on. They are insulting Jesus. They are reminding him that he is of lower class, as it were. Don't you hear it? Oh yeah. Yeah, you're Jim and Anne's second child, aren't you? We remember you growing up. Aren't you the firstborn of Marwan? Oh yes, I remember you. You're the one that used to get in trouble, give your parents all that trouble, police at your door all the time. We remember what you were like. People think they know you. People think they know all about you because of some snippets of behaviors they've observed or experiences that they have knowledge of. You ever notice when we meet people, what is one of the first questions that we're asked or that you ask others? Be honest. What do you
do?
Isn't that a very curious thing for human beings that we ask for our primary identity marker, what do you do? This text has been working on me all week, and I decided to be a little mischievous on Friday. I was conducting a wedding here and invited to the reception. I went to the reception, met a lot of people I didn't know. And I decided to go about asking people, who are you becoming? You should have seen the look on people's faces. I did have an impish smile on my face, but think about it. Rather than asking people, you after the chit-chat and so forth, where you're from, oh yes, how far have you come from? Oh, if we came from Florida for the wedding. And so, well, what do you do? Would be seemingly the next natural question. And I said, who are you becoming? A few people leaned back, some took a step back, and doesn't that throw you off guard? I would want to suggest to you that had they opened themselves up to the unfolding and the growing that the Bible tells us, and Jesus grew in stature and wisdom, they might have been less inclined to rebuff his wisdom. They had statically imprisoned him in whom they thought he was. And he could be nothing else. He could rise. So they could not hear the prophetic word. They could not experience what Jesus was trying to do and to say. They were envious of this wisdom, this power. In the story, Abel Sanchez, writer Miguel de Unamuno, he highlights the trap that envy holds the one who is envious in. It's a story that's a retelling of the Cain and Abel story in Genesis 4. And in this, the Cain character is played by a skilled surgeon. And the skilled surgeon for years has secretly envied his friend, Sanchez, who is a skilled artist. And at one point in the story, the skilled surgeon is looking and scrutinizing one of the paintings that he comes before him and sees that Sanchez has painted. And he looks at it carefully and he realizes that in the painting it looks very, very much like the face of Cain, that his face has been put in there. And he's incensed. How dare he put my face there? Cain wasn't a very good character in this story. How dare he put my face in there? But he looked more carefully, the story goes, and he realized it was not his face. And you would think when he realized it was not his face that he would be relieved. But no, he was absolutely indignant. How dare he not put my face in the painting? So he couldn't win. And that is how it is with those of us who are trapped by envy. We are stuck. If someone tries to approach us and we are envious towards them, if they try to mitigate that, we think they're being condescending. If they then just stay away and don't try to stir the boat, we think they're being aloof and arrogant. You can't win. Such is the trap of envy. The people begin to envy. Who is this one with so much wisdom? Where is he getting this wisdom from? It causes them not to experience the fullness of Jesus and therefore not to trust him. That's what it means when Jesus said he was amazed at their lack of faith. They did not trust him. Because they did not trust him, the actions followed. They would not bring their sick to him. They would not come and ask him questions of deep spiritual significance. They would not open their lives to him. So Jesus could not do what Jesus wanted to do. They hindered the good that Jesus wanted to do because of their lack of trust. But it's not only them back there then. Who is it that we are reading of? We're reading of the community of Jewish people writing about themselves. They're writing about how they rejected this one Jesus. They're writing about the difficulties and the challenges of traversing the gap between how they thought things ought to be and how this new revelation from God was bringing freshness into their lives. And so it has to do with us also as the church. You see, Jesus exercised a ministry different from what was expected. The faith that Jesus comes to call us to opens us up to what God intends for us. In his spiritual biography, Now and Then, Frederick Buechner tells an interesting story. He goes to visit a Christian healer, Agnes Sanford. And the most vivid image that she presents to him, he writes, is that was of Jesus standing in church services all over Christendom with his hands tied behind his back. In churches all over with his hands tied behind his back. And what that image was signifying is that Jesus could not do what he wanted to do in releasing the transformative power, the justice seeking, the commitment indeed to care and share and to hope and live, because people had become too familiar with him. They had trapped him in their settled notions. He's not going to rock the boat. And so I want to change that little aphorism. I don't think that familiarity only breeds contempt. I think familiarity breeds content. People are contented with what they think they know about Jesus. People are contented with a settled life that is not ruffled too much. If you begin to talk too radically, if a prophetic word comes that changes the way you think and have always understood the way of the cross, oh no, that is the Jesus whose hands are tied behind his back. This Jesus wants to keep us off balance. Because if we are not moving and changing and growing in our faith, growing in our trust of God, being open to the radical maneuvers and the ways in which and the vistas that Jesus is opening up to us, if we are not, and you stand still and be the same, what happens to that which stands still and is the same? What happens? It becomes a fossil. That's what a fossil is. You become fossilized. We become so inert that we have no capacity to bring life and hope. And so here we are, offered an opportunity, because Jesus sends out the disciples two by two, which is also that which he sends us as a church. And he sends us out to model the very thing that he comes to teach. Sends them out, he says, do not take a bag, don't take any money, don't take anything extra. You know, some of you may have read the story a few years ago about a young Christian young man, I think he was about 22, and he decided, you know what, I'm going to put this to the test. And he set out with the clothes on his back, no money, and he decided he was going to hitchhike across, it was in the United States, and he was just going to live on the hospitality of people and see what would happen. Have you heard this story? Very, very interesting. The experiences and the stories that he encountered, and he said, you know what, maybe I won't recommend this for everyone, because there were some hungry times and sleepless nights. But I was amazed, given the opportunity, how people's hearts open wide with generosity. When you go with a vulnerable sense of openness to share people's lives and to give faith. And this is what he said. Conversations inevitably turned to why he was doing this. And he talked to them about this Jesus who sent people out. He said people were receptive. They weren't so thrilled about church. They weren't so thrilled about so-called organized religion, but they were very open and receptive to listening about the stories of Jesus and the ways of love and the ways of making things right in society. They were open. Their hearts were hungry for this. So what would happen? What would happen if our trust in God became so profound as a congregation that in our life together we would risk being able to go vulnerably, not only into our community, into our family, into our circle of friends, and share and listen. Vulnerably, not as the experts, but as those who have a word to say, who are willing to prophesy, who are willing to share, who are willing to tell the story of the gospel. It says that the disciples went and they preached. Some of the translations say that people should repent. That's not quite what the Greek says. They preached in order that they would. The nature, the style, the relationships built up in the way in which they shared created the environment where people are more disposed to listen to that gospel. What would happen if in our ministries, in our committees, in the things we did, that we actually believed that Jesus' presence made a difference about how we talk, how we decide, how we discern, how we choose? What would happen if we trusted this Jesus so well? If we weren't so familiar with this Jesus, but were open to being surprised and therefore not hinder the good that this Jesus would do. So, the next time you, like me, are tempted, because I've done it too, I've pigeonholed people. I've known people for years and how they used to be. And sometimes I'm startled and surprised by what comes out of their mouth. Why am I surprised? Why am I shocked? Why am I maybe even a little bit envious at the absolute incredible acuteness of their wisdom and their insight? Why? Because I have placed them in a box that does not allow the graciousness of their sharing. Practice an open hospitality of heart. Practice an unfamiliarity with Jesus that allows you to be startled and surprised and transformed again. Because in so doing, Jesus will be able to do incredible things for us as a church, for you, and for me. We do not want to hinder the good that Jesus wants to do. Amen? May it be so, O God. Amen. I want to end with a prayer of a Hispanic pastor who is inviting his congregation to recognize the role they play in helping the mission of Jesus, the transformative, justice, peacemaking mission of Jesus, to be alive in the world. The generosity and all of those things. Let us pray this now. Dear God, your church is composed of people like me. I help make it what it is. It will be friendly if I am friendly. Its pews will be filled if I help to fill them. It will do great work if I do my part. It will make generous gifts to many causes, caring and transforming the neighborhood if I am a generous giver. It will bring other people into its worship and fellowship if I invite and bring them in. It will be a church where people grow in faith and serve you, if I am open to such growth and service. It will be a place of healing if I open myself to you to be healed of grudges and bitterness. Therefore, with your help, O God, we shall dedicate ourselves to the task of being all the things you want your church to be. Amen.